help with that staying awake, I've brought a Sharpie and some paper to draw pictures on. So hopefully that will help. As said years ago when he spoke at the Forgotten Truth Conference, it might be a little bit teachy and a little bit preachy, but I hope that I'm not going to be as good of an artist as Cameron is, but hopefully it will help draw home the point. no pun intended. And we'll stay awake and not be too long here as you're full of belly, but we trust that we won't leave empty of heart. So we're going to open our Bibles for consideration to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. Our text that we'll be reading there is the first several verses of the chapter, starting there at verse 1 and going down to verse 10. I deleted Facebook off of my phone, and it's been good for me to take time to have some greater peace. Probably should turn this thing on here. There we go. So I got back. I got on Facebook via my computer. You probably saw, if you are looking on Facebook these days, that the title of our message today is "Why Our Land Suffers and What We Should Do." So James chapter 4, beginning there with verse 1, reading down to verse 10. Let me get my phone here so that I can see our time. If we're going to leave here at 2, Jacob, I've got my work cut out for me. I don't know if we'll be able to speak that fast, but we trust that the Lord will make this useful to us. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's just quickly again ask the Lord to help us here as we take a few minutes to consider this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, Lord, we do come to you now, pleading the blood and the help of our Savior. We ask, O Lord, that this passage of Scripture would be riveted upon our hearts and in our minds. Lord, I stand before you guilty of the very things that we have read. And Lord, so I would be conscious to some degree that, well, God, I am an imperfect vessel that is endeavoring, Lord, to speak the words that you, I believe, would want me to speak. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that as we would hear your word, that, Lord, it would do its sanctifying work in all of our hearts. Oh, God, that we would not be a people who act as if we have forgotten that, Lord, you have a word of direction for us. That we would not be as those who have no hope and those who have no direction. But, Father, that we might be established upon the Word of God. Father, we thank you that political and cultural and national seasons are just those very things. They are like the grass that comes and withers away. But, Lord, your Word remains forever. And so, Father, we ask that we might be built firm upon the rock of the Word of God and upon our Savior, who is the living Word of God. Help us now, Lord, we pray, and enable us, O God, to gain something useful and encouraging and helpful for the time that we spend here together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So again, I've entitled this message, Why Our Land Suffers and What We Should Do. It is without question that this past year has been one of the hardest, strangest, and most difficult years of all of our lives. Our local, state, national, and international landscapes have been greatly impacted as we have wrestled with a virus and all the physical, relational, and economic strain that has accompanied it. We certainly, as a congregation, have known our own share of affliction and heartache and loss. Jobs have been destroyed. Savings have been wiped out. Racial tensions have been severely heightened. Cities have been looted and burned. Normal and loving human interaction has been greatly hindered. I don't know that this has ever happened on a global scale like we have seen. This has led many to begin to wrestle with hard issues and hard questions. Perhaps more than ever, many people, I hope, are at least willing and ready to think through what has become the modern way of our life. Perhaps now many are becoming willing to question some sacred cows that have dominated Western thought for far too long. But most importantly, we as the Church of the Lord Jesus must be willing to sit down and open our Bibles and our hymn books and look up and cry out to God. Sometimes this alone can be the most beneficial result of affliction, to just drop all the other influences and all the other voices that cry out for our attention and just to get alone with God. To refocus on gathering with God's people to open the Scriptures and to cry out that the Lord God Almighty would speak to us and make our way and His way plain before our faces. That He would lead us in the way of His commandments. In other words, that we might have the perspective of the psalmist. Just did a cursory look in some of the Psalms, and obviously you know, having read your Bible, that it doesn't take long in a cursory view of the Psalms to see that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. And he had a profound connection between the experiences of his life and what he wrote. And so, looking at just one little section of Psalms, you come across verses like, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry. Lord, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Lord, will Your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Lord, unto You I've cried. Psalm 89, David says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known Thy faithfulness to all generations. It says, Lord, the heavens are Yours, the earth also is Thine, and as for the world and the fullness thereof, Thou hast founded them. I have made a covenant with my chosen, says the Lord. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Psalm 90, you know it well. The psalmist there, which of course is the prayer of Moses, says, Lord, You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may be glad, rejoice and be glad. All our, Lord, let Thy work appear unto Thy servants and Thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Another psalm, David says, He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He says, because He has set His love upon me, I will deliver him. I'll set him on high because he has known my name. Psalm 92, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto Thy name. Imagine that these words are Your words, because they ought to be Your words. Lord, how great are Your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Lord, You've made me glad through Your work. I will triumph in the works of Thy hands. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Two more psalms, David says in Psalm 93, The Lord reigneth, He is clothed with majesty. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up the waves. The Lord is on high, is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Psalm 94, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show Thyself. Lift up Thyself, Thou Judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, help me up. For the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring up upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So just a cursory view of the Psalms, you see that the one of the benefits I hope this year has brought to you and me is that we can read these verses with greater attention to the reality that they speak to our own souls, that they call to us to identify with the words of Scripture, that these words of David's are indeed the words of God's people in all generations. So as I said, affliction has many purposes, many benefits for the children of God, even for a land that has historically been a Christian nation, even if we have turned greatly aside. I would not encourage looking at our history through a rose-colored lens as if there's no sins in our past and no problems that we've had to deal with. Of course, it's not true, because you read history, you see death and destruction and corruption throughout all of the annals of history. But it certainly is also true that you see the hand of God at work in many times unusual and powerful ways. And that is part of the story of our country. It is my prayer that the Lord will use this message to help us to this end, that the Lord God would raise up in our communities a people who understand why we are suffering and what we must begin to do. And so there's four things I want to speak on. And then we'll come back in those four things to our text that we've read today. But that is, first of all, the big picture. We have to be able to see the big picture if we're going to understand, first of all, what's going on around us. So how does one go about analyzing their surroundings? We must start with what we see most evidently before us, the big picture. And of course, as we all know, the media is very helpful at giving us their perspective of the big picture, events and happenings with their interpretation, but events and happenings nonetheless, be they what they are or whatever they mean. And then we take that big picture of those events and those happenings, and we begin to work our way backward from there. So we start with the effects, and we work backwards toward the cause or causes. Well, I think it's pretty evident this year that we've seen a lot of political turmoil. We're still seeing a lot of political turmoil. We're seeing fightings, maneuverings, historical second impeachment by the House, incredible amounts of political posturing and battles and ugly words and phrases. I think anybody who has paid attention not just to the national level but to the state level as well has seen great political turmoil on the level of several states, where there has been interactions of a hostile nature between governors and secretary of states and state representatives and state senators. Political turmoil has been one of the probably the chief descriptions as far as what the media presents to us of one aspect of what we've been challenged with as a nation in this past year. We've seen a lot of social turmoil as well. Social institutions, social interactions, burning, rioting, anger, unrest in our social institutions because people are angry and mad about one thing or the other. We've seen institutional turmoil. If you follow some of our educational institutions and you see people that go in there trying to speak on various opinions, you've seen great videos, no doubt, of great hostility, great enmity, and great almost violence at times. Our different institutions indeed are in turmoil, and we have moral turmoil as well. There is a great divide in our land on what morality is and what it should be for our land. The big picture, the cursory view, demonstrates to us that our land is suffering. Our land is not at rest. The upheaval, the uncertainty, and the strain on almost every part of our lives cries out to us that something is not right. We as believers understand that the analysis we are tasked with goes far beyond dealing with the effects, with the brush fires. That's what most politics today is, isn't it? It's just putting before the eyes of people brush fires and a constant emotional upheaval and turmoil so that people It's kind of like the political version of what pastor said. I forget which pastor it was said it, that keep the people so busy that they don't have time to think, right? Well, it seems like that seems to be so often the game of politicians, be they Republican or Democrat, is brush fires, put out brush fires. And there's never time to step back and ask ourselves, with this never-ending busy work of the chasing of political party action items, that God calls us to deal with root issues. God calls us to root cause analysis, and that is the charge that we see throughout the Scriptures. In fact, this alone will suffice us to get a handle on the problems that we are facing and really develop solutions that actually work on a root level to really deal with the issues that plague our land. So the big picture very plainly and clearly is that our land at every level is in turmoil. Well, the second thing that I want to present to you for consideration is that the Bible gives us a framework for understanding. A framework for understanding. So how do we begin to understand these things, this turmoil? Right? Well, we have to first understand that how we view the world and our role in the world is foundational to understanding and addressing the serious problems that we face. So I want to read to you a few verses, first of all, from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 26 to 31. I've got a few passages to read to you, and then I think it will begin to be clear. We'll comment on these after we read them as to the point of here what I'm endeavoring to drive home, that God has a framework for understanding and viewing the world. And because we've lost sight of that framework because of sin, that's what causes the turmoil. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 26 to 31. Sorry. I must have read that down wrong. I did read that down wrong. I'm sorry. 19. Oh, my bad. All right. So, and out of the ground the Lord... let me go back here. I wrote that verse down. Let's see here. Let's see here. 6 and 7, my bad. And then we'll skip forward to... 18. But there went up a mist out from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And then skip forward to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Adam, of course, gave names to them. And on down 21, Adam and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. So we see here in this passage that God is a God of intense personality and relationship. Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18 is another aspect that God, through his word, shows us about not only his creation and God being a God of personality, God of person, a God of personal relationship, but how he wanted these things to be worked out into society. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 down to 27. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou dost to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people came unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And of course, Jethro says, hey, this is not good. You're wearing yourself out. Here's what you need to do. You need to pick out godly men, right? He says here in verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so that shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And so God uses Jethro to give this view of society to Moses, that we begin small We begin with individuality, and we work up from there. Skip forward there now to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 1. More than ever, I think, at least I can in recent memory, as I was reading the story of the birth of Christ, it struck me this theme that God reveals himself to common individuals. God reveals himself to people that, you know, the world doesn't really place a lot of importance on. But this theme throughout the scriptures that God was intensely interested in personal relationship with individual people. It says here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, you know this well. After the shepherds, but there was Mary, right? Oh, sorry, that was two, my bad. I wrote that down wrong too. But Mary, so God comes to Mary and he says, hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have the Messiah. You're going to have the Son of God. I'm going to reveal a plan to you that I'm fixing to do. And I'm going to come to Mary, someone that the world doesn't place much stock on, but I'm going to come to you because I'm a personal God, and I'm a God of personal relationship. And so Mary responds with this song, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Fast forward into chapter 2. There came, verse 8, in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of God shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And so, of course, you know, as the story progresses there, what God did and the angels and the announcement of the birth of Christ. And so we see throughout the scriptures, you can go over to, we won't for sake of time, turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, God is establishing the order of his church, and he gives directions for how men, deacons and elders and women are to behave themselves in the church of God. And so there is this theme throughout the scriptures that God places this emphasis upon not just individuality, but also Adam and Eve, and here comes the family. Here comes the church, right? So there's this idea of personal relationship and locality that the Bible gives to us. God began in the garden with one man and one marriage and one family before he ever got to the bigger units of society. This is because God is the best master builder. In particular, God does two things. He builds the foundation strong and sure. He makes the model first, the model of personal relationship, the model of the family as well. This model was built upon personal relationship and personal purity. When God came to man and to Adam in the garden, that relationship that God established with Adam was built upon personal relationship and personal purity. And that's because he was modeling to Adam what God himself is and what God himself does. God is relational in the Trinity of his persons, and God is holy. God made man, in other words, in his image. Second of all, he builds the other social units according to this model, and God places the priority on each part as it deserves. So this is where I'm going to get out my marker, and I'm going to draw two pictures for you. We've covered these concepts in some way, form, or fashion before, but hopefully familiarity won't breed contempt. But with what we've gone through this year, you will have renewed appreciation for the importance of these two pictures. This is my first attempt at picture. So don't gasp with amazement when you see it. But this, of course, is two triangles or two pyramids, right? And they're obviously oppositely oriented. And this is one picture in one way to illustrate the difference between how God wants us to view society and how men want us to view society. Because men, when sin comes in and brokenness, what do? Men tyrannize each other. They're wicked and unkind. That idea of a personal relationship and connection based upon wanting to know you and based upon purity and the principles of who God is and his holiness gets tossed out the window. And so what happens is man puts himself at the top of this pyramid and he views everybody else beneath him. Now you see that illustrated, don't we? I've given this quote to several of you men here. You know, I'm a lover of William Wallace and Braveheart. For most of it anyway. There's a few parts that you have to fast forward past. But there's one part in the movie where Wallace breaks into the Klan chieftains and he says to them, You know, the clan chieftains, the problem why they can never win their freedom is because they're always taking bribes. They're always taking gold and silver and lands and castles from the King of England. And so William Wallace breaks in there, a.k.a. Mel Gibson, and he says, there's a difference between you and me. He says, you men think that the people exist to give you position. But I think that your position exists to give them freedom. And I mean to go and see that they have it. You see, God's view, God starts with the people, the grassroots, the personal relationships. But man starts with what? Man starts with putting himself at the top of a pyramid and looks down on others and doesn't view his job as anything else other than getting what he can get, gratifying himself. It's another image that I love to do this that I stole from my dad. And so I will endeavor to do my best here to draw this image in something of a recognizable form. So some of you who've seen this, you'll know I'm going to keep drawing here, but I'm going to start with this idea of me and then my family. Sorry, me and then my family. I'm going to draw another circle here. I'm going to put my church. Then I'm going to draw another circle, put my community. And then I'm going to draw another circle and put my state. And I'm out of room, so I'll just put some dot, dot, dots down here. And I'll put my nation. So those of you who have known that Dad has given a talk like this, this is, of course, a bunch of circle-like figures, but concentric circles. Just like you take a rock and you throw it into a pond and it creates these waves, this ever outgoing waves, right? And so it's a bunch of concentric circles. And so Daddy calls this circles of influence. And so it's me, my family, my church, my community, my state, and my nation. And so, of course, the idea here is that as you go further out on this chart, right, you interact with more people, but your influence goes down. And so the closer you are to the center, the less people you interact with, but your influence goes up. And so I think that we see this in how God also patterns his relationships with us, because God is very much intensely interested in a personal relationship. And so when we, in light of that relationship with our Maker and our Redeemer, when we grasp that concept, that we start first and we therefore should put the meat of our focus where God puts the meat of his focus, and that is where we have perhaps less people but more influence. And that's where the meat of the focus, and that's where our view of society should not be man at the top down, but God focusing on grassroots and people and individual relationships. This idea of grassroots and focus on individual relationship and these idea of these circles of influence where our focus stays the meat, not in the entirety, because it's important to be involved on the state level. It's important to be involved on the national level. But the meat of our focus, right, that foundational building structure component that is not only integral, but then when that concept catches fire among people and you have all this grassroots movement of communities owning their communities, of husbands and fathers owning their being a husband and their being a father, and wives and mothers and families and churches, all of a sudden you have lots of people who are building these very solid components that are built and designed to go together. This leads to such things as, to quote another patriotic movie, aim small, miss small, right? This leads to the idea of spheres of government, and of course the quote that I gave you, that there's a difference between types of leaders. This biblical framework for understanding the world first teaches us to set an emphasis and a priority where God does, which is why we have historically put so much emphasis in America on the individual and the family. And this is exactly why you will see emphasis placed at the opposite ends of the spectrum when somebody rejects the idea of God's word and salvation and redemption, and instead of putting their emphasis at the grassroots level, the local level, they place their emphasis for solution at the global level or the top-down level. And this is why. Because men, when they start with God or they start with themselves, where they focus their solution is entirely different. And God, I believe, wants us to have a framework for understanding that we view the world through the lens of placing emphasis on localism first. Our own responsibility, our families, and our churches, and our communities. That's where our focus needs to, in its majority, be. Because that's how God made the world, and that's how God views the world. Now, I want to come back now to chapter 4 for personal application. So given this idea that in the big picture there's turmoil. There's turmoil on all of our societal levels, and yet maybe more than ever, there's probably never been a greater emphasis on top-down solutions. And yet the turmoil just gets worse and worse and worse. I want to come back to our text and consider in the third place personal application. Personal application. So what are we to do? Well, the temptation, right, is to say, well, the problem here, obviously, some people would say, is Donald Trump. He's too arrogant. He's too loudmouthed. He's too brash. He's too rude. Some people say he's even an extreme racist. Other people say, no, the problem is Nancy Pelosi. It's Chuck Schumer. It's these radical left people, even though I'm using my right hand, but it's your left. That wasn't planned, but works out good. These radical left agenda people who are driving all these things and doing all these things, that's what's causing the problem in our country. That's where the focus needs to be. That's where the real enemy is. But in reality, we are still a professing, albeit not very much practicing, Christian nation. And God says, no. Well, the problem is not Donald Trump over here. The problem is we're not in this situation because of Nancy Pelosi or Chuck Schumer. We're not in this situation because of rhinos or far-left extremists in this country. We're in this situation because the people who profess to be Christians have forgotten the message of James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? God says the first place we have to address the issue of fighting and wars is not something outside of myself, but it's in here. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. The temptation in our society promotes this idea that man is basically good. Man is basically an engine for good social and political change. But the Bible says the wars and fightings don't come because we haven't mastered this perfect environment. It comes because the heart needs to be cleansed and transformed by the grace of God. And in fact, even as this letter is written to believers, God tells even His children that the fightings and wars that are out there are because of what's coming from the inside. He says, even God's children ask and receive not, because we ask oftentimes amiss. Why? Because we ask to consume things upon our own lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? I'm going to come to some practical application of this in our last point. But just note the concept here that God says to those who profess His name that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That when if we build into our lives patterns of friendship with ungodly thinking, ungodly choices of entertainment, ungodly choices of the way that we structure our own personal lives and our families and our churches, that we are the enemy of God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Doesn't mean that we can't be friendly in the sense of loving and kind, but if you have an intimate association and acquaintance with the world, you and I are the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? In other words, should this surprise you? Should it shock you? Or have we just gotten so comfortable with the idea of the world's thinking on human nature that it shocks us to realize, like the old spiritual song says, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's not my father or my mother, but it's me, Lord. I realize now that I'm the one that stands in the need of prayer. Maybe personally I've blamed this or blamed that, or pointed a finger here, or been angry about God's providence in my life for that. But the reality is God tells us, Do you think the Bible says in vain? You know, insert your name there, Ernie, Jacob, Mac, Luke, Larry, ladies. It's like God says that we should be shocked that the Bible doesn't say it in vain. Right? And this is the danger that we take that truth and we keep it out here, but we never apply it to ourselves. But God says, you personally, the spirit that dwells in you, by nature, apart from grace, it lusts to envy. But praise God, we go on to verse 6. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. This gets back to what I spoke of before, that sometimes, if nothing else, the great benefit of affliction is that it causes us to sit down and look up and cry out to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I don't know what it is that God may be calling you to submit to in regards to His providence over your lives, but God says, sit down and first of all realize that you need to submit yourself to Him. Now, of course, in this context, it may be dealing with how you deal with sin and battle sin. He says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But we as Christians need to have a general attitude that we are a submissive people and that our desire is that God's will would be done in our lives. But he says here, you've got to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You have to recognize that you are in a spiritual war and you have resisting to do. You have fighting to do. He says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Well, how do I do that? What does that mean? I mean, do I, you know, I remember reading about in seminary history class, this one monk guy, I forget how, it was a long time, but he wanted to get along with God, so he got in away from the world, so he got up on this whole pillar and got up quiet and was like, well, nobody could mess with him, right? Because he figured if I can get up on this pillar and just sit here for a long time, nobody, you know, the world would be away from me and I won't have a problem with sin. And well, that's not what the Bible teaches, of course. So how do we draw nigh to God? I mean, you've got moms here who've got, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 kids. And, I mean, that's not functional for them. You got guys who work, men here who work for themselves, you know. And the problem with that is that means that you don't get this automatic reload of an EBT card. You have to work. You have to get after it. So you're busy people because you're being productive. So how do we draw nigh to God? Yeah, well, of course, and I'm going to get into this in the last part of the plan for victory. There's things we have to do. There's disciplines we have to submit to ourselves. But the general concept here, before we implement it, is that you have to recognize that God says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, James speaks about being double-minded earlier in the book. But God tells us, if you want to draw near to me, you need to be willing to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. In other words, there's ways that you have associated your life with being a friend of the world. It's got to change. Because at this point, it's almost literally killing you. And you've got to recognize that if you want to be a part of the solution, you've got to sit down and recognize that there's some things about your life that may just need to change. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's not a verse that really gets trumpeted much in modern theology, because God's supposed to make you happy. Someone that I know and love, I think there's better theology now, but tried to take this verse from Psalm 2, talk about God laughing, meaning that God was a happy God. Well, that's not what Psalm 2 is talking about. That would be not keeping context in mind. But in fact, the Bible does indeed teach there is a place for joy. But the Bible says first that we need to be afflicted and we need to mourn and we need to weep. It wasn't long after I was saved, I had a war in my heart with some sins that, you know, sometimes you hear the stories of people, you know, I was a Hell's Angel for 27 years, snorted cocaine and did this and that, and I got saved and never had another problem with it my whole life. And now it's just, well, praise God, that's great. But that's not the experience of everyone. And so sometimes the way that you know that you're saved is all of a sudden this battle is raging in your heart that you never had before. Well, that was my experience. And so I never forget a particular person couldn't understand why, after I had professed faith and he wasn't in the van, but coming home from church camp singing the whole way, joyful. But it wasn't long after I was in some serious battles. And a lot of tears. I mean, there were times when I was beating my head on the glass table there in Franklin, Tennessee, mad, angry at myself, because there's things that I wanted victory over. And I was having a real hard time getting it, and I was miserable, and I hated it. Well, it was good to be afflicted. It was good to mourn. It was good to be brokenhearted before God. That was a sign of grace. God says we need to be afflicted and mourn, and sometimes we just need to sit down and look up, and it's okay to cry. Cry out to God, and cry literally, because we are in a place where we don't understand, and we don't have strength, and we don't have the ability to solve the problems that we face. But we can see them, and we acknowledge them before God. Oh Lord, it's more than I can do. I can't fix it, but I see it, and I'm brokenhearted before you for it, and I need you to help me. Well, God has a gracious promise in the last verse of our text. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. When we humble ourselves in the sight of God, and we acknowledge that we are sinners. Now, it's an amazing thing. I think it was Pastor pointed out years ago. Never forgot it. It's an amazing thing when you read Isaiah, and Isaiah has this Isaiah 6 vision of the glory of God filling the temple. And here is this man who's a mighty mouthpiece for God. And yet he says, we are a people of unclean lips. He says, you know, Job, here this guy is the most righteous guy was or could be, it seems like, sort of Jesus, you know, maybe Joseph in the Bible. And yet, you know, Job sees God and he says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So when we see God for who He is and we look at ourselves, we understand something of what this verse says here. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Well, part of that humbling is realizing that our hands are dirty and our hearts need to be purified. And so when that happens, we sit down before God. And that's the, yeah. It's to the human reason, the human mind. It's ironic because at that point it seems that you don't feel like you're, in some sense, near to God because you feel so ashamed and brokenhearted and distraught over the things that God is showing you and revealing to you. And yet at that point you are drawing near to God. Think of the prayer in the New Testament. Remember the publican who could not so much as lift his eyes up. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that that man went down to his home justified. And the other man, not so much. So, there's personal application here that we have to realize that we as God's people right here in our church have got things that we need to repent of. We need to sit down before God, take stock of our lives, and ask ourselves, where have we put the value and the trust and the emphasis of our soul and our life? Are we hungry and thirsty for God? And do we come in that reality in our personal walk with God, in our marriage and our families, in your singleness, in your worship? Do you come recognizing that you need to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts and cut out the noise of the world and the distractions that abound with ease for just $4 or $5 or $6 a month? Well, I want to last of all consider a plan for victory. We have to stop giving in to the lie that change effectively and sustainably comes from the top down, from something outside of us, right? From the social and political institutions furthest removed from us. Well, if we can just get that person into office, right? If we can just get the GOP party or the DNC, if you're part of the Gospel Coalition, we can get that political party to change, then things will be better, right? We have to stop believing the lie that the change is supposed to come from the social and political institutions furthest removed from us, but rather from our hearts, from our homes, and from our communities. We have to stop aligning ourselves with the crisis creators by rooting ourselves in God's framework for viewing the world. Have you ever noticed how whoever is the mouthpiece of the crisis usually is the same person or institution that wants to be your savior? Usually the people who give you the crisis are the ones that tell you they're the ones with the plan for how to fix it and save you. We need to make sure that we are getting our crisis diagnosis from God, who alone can save us. And God tells us in our text that the root of the problems we face is because of the wars and the anger and the fightings that proceed from the unclean heart of man. In other words, as we look to this plan of victory, and we understand that we've got to cleanse our, as God's people, cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, not in the sense that we are our own Savior, but we've got to acknowledge some things. We've got to sit down and be afflicted and mourn and weep and be brokenhearted for our sin. Well, then we got to have, the good news is God doesn't tell anybody in the Bible, hey, I want you to sit there in perpetual ashes and mourning forever and die that way miserably. And I have no plan for hope and encouragement for. Well, God doesn't tell us that in His Word. But mourning may endure, right, for a season, sorrow, but joy comes in the morning. Right? Well, joy, of course, ultimately comes in the resurrection, but there's also plan and the wisdom that God gives us for our lives. So I would submit to you that in light of our text and making this plan for victory, we need to have at least three things. Clarity on three things. First of all, our personal habits. What are the habits that describe your personal life? Do you place priority upon things God says you should put your priority on? Do you, as a man or woman, boy or girl, do you place priority on fellowship with God? And upon defining who you are as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in light of what God says the priorities of men and women, boys and girls should be? Do your habits and hobbies and disciplines reflect the fact that when somebody looks at you, they see a difference between you and what goes for the typical boy or girl or man or woman? It's like we play this game with ourselves that, like, what does it mean to be a friend of the world, right? Well, if we're doing everything that the nominal professor or the non-professor does, or if 80 or 90 or 95% of our lives is indistinguishable in our personal habits from what the unbeliever or the nominal believer does, you need to ask yourself, are you a friend of the world? I went through a season where my personal things I had to work on was some anger and some frustration and discontentment with things God was doing in my life. And then I got into a habit, you know what, I'm not going to read tonight. I'm just going to get on Amazon Prime and watch a movie. My mind is tired and I'm wore out and beat up. So I made excuses for myself. Well, it was foolish, stupid. Because God gives a plan for things we need to be reading and thinking on, rejoicing over, believing in. And even the good movies, that's so much of what is produced. I mean, it's the Hendrix brothers are really rare. Because most of the stuff that's put out there, even if it's good in terms of not egregious wrong, the whole development, of course, is this idea of a lifestyle with no reference to God at all. So we need to be feeding our souls upon God's Word, good books. There's a lot, when you talk to these men here, there's a lot to learn, ladies. There's a lot to learn about. I was talking with Myra last night about Raised Bed Gardening. She got books in, right? We say, hey, let's take some time to read these Raised Bed Gardening books at nighttime together. Let's get a plan for how we're going to do this, right? We talk about gold and silver and money and self-defense and community. There's a lot of great things that are really fascinating to talk about that aren't just, even though this book is extremely important, but it's fellowship and communion together. We pattern those things into our lives, and they're life-giving. And they're wonderful. And it's like the meat on the bone, as it were, the wheels to the car, the application of high-level truths worked out in the context of real things that we need to do every day. And those are wonderful things to get addicted to. They're a great blessing, and they facilitate godly conversation, they facilitate godly character, and they facilitate real community. Well, we got personal habits, practical actions. Well, I think our conference is great. We need to find ways to plug into our community. I was just talking with Pastor Brian McLaughlin yesterday about all this. My heart was just burdened with all this. And I said, hey, why don't we maybe see, I said, well, I was going to talk to Pastor, I guess I'm doing it right now, about maybe one prayer meeting a month on a Saturday evening. Why don't we just have men here, maybe have some food and prayer and talk about life and community and with the challenges and dangers we're facing in the days ahead. Who knows what those will be? Why not covenant and fellowship together? Talk and put plans together for fathers and sons things locally right here. They got Pastor Brian's church got behind a guy ran for I believe it was town council, city council, whatever, in Decatur, and he won. You know, there's all kinds of things you can be doing, practical things. Maybe you're a mom with, you know, multiple kids, and you go out to go grocery shopping or something. Be friendly to people. Say hi to people. Take time to notice people. Willie Baucom's got a great book. Get to hear him tonight. I'm excited about that. But it's on being a shepherd in your home. He said, hey, maybe there's practical things like maybe you've got too much debt. Maybe you've got some kind of structure in your life that's making war against you being able to take time to lay out a plan to invest in your family. Husband, wife, whatever, doesn't matter. If there's practical things that are making war against you being able to invest in your family, then get rid of them. Do your best to get them out of your life. Because those practical things, like the way you structure your money or whatever, can also make war on you being able to pour into your family, your church. So personal habits, practical actions, building community, and proportional influence. That's my last thing, proportional influence. We've got to place the right proportional level of influence where God says we should put it. And that's going to be, I would argue, when you get past your community, your influence goes really way down. We need to be involved in state and national things. But we need to place the proportional level of our influence on our own personal habits, in our family, in our church, and the communities in which we live. If we're serious about really understanding why our land suffers and what we can do about it, we must be willing to align our personal habits, practical actions, and proportional influence with how God made the world. And what God says best reflects who He is, how He has made us, and for what purpose we exist. To show the glory of God to the world through a loving, living, saving, and holy relationship with His Son, and thus with each other at every level and of social unit and interaction. And we must be committed to the reality of making plans, of covenanting together, and using our time and talents and resources to really and truly building a Christian civilization in God's way, after God's pattern, and with a true and deep dependence upon the Lord God Almighty to do in us and through us and by us what we could never do on our own. And that is to take our few loaves and fishes and fulfill the promise. And with this I close, to fulfill the promise of Psalm 86, verses 9 to 13. Psalm 86, verses 9 to 13. Notice the closeness, the proximity of this idea of global blessing and personal relationship. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. May God help us to have this personal reality with Him that ignites the hearts of the people next to us and grows, like it did in Scotland and so many places, until entire sections of the country are set on fire with a love of God and a love for our fellow neighbor. Let's just close in prayer and ask God to seal His word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that, Lord, you are a God of mercy. Lord, so often, when you reveal to us what is in our hearts, we confess, Lord, that we feel like David, Lord, that our sins are more than the hairs of our head and we can't even look up. But Lord, we thank you that you call us not to just sit there in desolation, but Lord, you call us to look up in repentance and faith. And that, Lord, you give us the hope of the gospel and the promise that, Lord, Jesus came to bring glory to God on the in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill to men. Lord, you came to make us covenant keepers and not covenant breakers, and to establish your way in this earth. And Lord, to whatever degree or varying amount that might be before Jesus returns, we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to view the world in the way that you made it, Lord, with the proper influence on personal relationships in our families and our church body and our communities. Lord, I pray that you help each of us in the days and weeks of this year, Lord, that you give us ideas for how we can change our own personal habits. Lord, that you give us ideas for how we can be more patient and calm and loving with our family and better leaders, whether we be husbands or wives or brothers and sisters. Lord, how we can love you more. Lord, how we can be a greater blessing at church when we sing and when we pray and when we talk, when we fellowship. Lord, how we can come up with ideas how we can network in our community with those of like precious faith. Lord, how we can make a difference there. And so that, Lord, we can make a difference in other places too. Oh God, we cry out to thee that thou wilt help us, Lord. Our land is suffering, Lord, because we have forgotten the fact that wars and fightings come from within the heart. We ask, O God, that you would give this nation a conscious understanding of the root of its problems, and that, Lord, you alone, as the true author of our crisis, or rather the true explainer of our crisis and the roots of our crisis and our problems and our sufferings, that, Lord, you alone can give the answer. Help us, Lord, we pray. Turn our eyes to you. Help us, Lord, to shut out the noise of movies and watching all this stuff on the internet, Lord, and even to some degree, lots and lots and lots of news. Though we want to be informed, Lord. We want to be good stewards. But we ask, O Lord, that we would place our first proportion of emphasis on hearing from you, so that, Lord, we might have the glory of God like Moses. Moses, who was surrounded by a lot of problems and a lot of people who were wayward. But Lord, his face was made to shine with your glory. We ask, O God, that you would make us to be like him as he, Lord, drew near to you. So may we do so. Lord, we pray that you would show us your glory and fill us to overflowing, that, Lord, out of that abundance, out of that overflow, other people might be able to come and take their cups and scoop up and fill up and be a blessing to their family as well. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.